Good morning. Good morning, good morning. We are in Romans 6. Romans 6. It's really good to be here. I think a number of our folks got to meet our visitors who came in a few minutes late today. And this is Dave and Lubana and Joanna Fleming. And you're from Michigan originally, right? Or do you still technically live there, or are you living in the church now? Dave is with Samaritan's Purse, and they are rebuilding a lot of homes now in the Myrtle Beach area. They're, I see that you can probably do too. If you take 707 through Socastee, you see the church there on the right as you're heading towards Merle's Inlet, where all the Samaritan's Purse trailers are. And so you're actually living there, Dave?
No, in an apartment about 15 minutes away.
Oh, okay. But that's base. That's your...
The church is, yes.
Yep, they've made themselves a home base for Samaritan's Purse. So I don't know if any of you have any additions that you need, or... Maybe that's a no. Romans 6, interesting chapter. Not an easy one, but interesting nonetheless. And I think I'm going to try to get through it all, but let's read it together. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now, if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. Knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dies no more, death has no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once. But in that he lives unto God. Likewise, reckon you also yourselves dead unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lusts thereof. Neither yield your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those who are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you. You are not under the law, but you are under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? And again, Paul writes, God forbid. Do you not know that to whom you yield yourselves bond slaves to obey, his bond slaves you are to whom you obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness? But God be thanked that you are the servants of sin, but you have obeyed from your heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Being then made free from sin, you became the servants of righteousness. I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of our flesh. As you have yielded your members servants to uncleanness and to iniquity unto iniquity, even so now yield your members servants to righteousness unto holiness. For when you were the servants of sin, you were free from righteousness. What fruit did you have then in those things of which you're now ashamed? The end of those things is death. But now being made free from sin and become servants to God, you have your fruit unto holiness and to the end of everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. When I said that I'd like to get through this chapter, I hope that none of you would ever think that I said that I want to get through it because it's not important. It is one of the most seminal, foundational, and important chapters both in Romans and in all of Scripture. The reason I said that is because it is basically one narrative with a number of rabbit trails. It is a chapter that even as we've read it out loud, you could think to yourself, wow, that's really negative. The purpose for it being written and inspired by the Spirit and written then by the Apostle Paul is, yes, there are negative connotations, but the overall is to be a positive. This is a chapter that is instructive. It's also a chapter that is to teach us of one of the most positive truths in all of Scripture. It's the apostle at the beginning of the chapter saying, "What shall we then say?" It's as if he is talking about all that has transpired before. In the first three chapters of mankind under sin. And now the beautiful definitions, descriptions, and the teaching, the training that he has given on justification, a declared righteousness, which is a nice thing if somebody else declares one of us righteous, but when God does it, it's the most positive thing possible. The sovereign God of the universe looks at us, and through the blood and the finished work of his Son, he declares us righteous. But there are, and there always will be, very practical implications to our justification. And there was an error that was being taught. The theologians call it antinomialism. And it's not a word that, frankly, I don't think any of us probably say each week. But nonetheless, it was an important concept then and now. And one of the things that's surprising is that there are still people, without maybe ever hearing the name of antinomialism, who believe in that same doctrine. There are Christians, honestly born-again believers, who do not believe in something that we believe in called eternal security. And they believe that once a person is saved, that's fine, but they could do something like willful sin and lose their salvation. They do not believe in eternal security. You're only secure as long as you live like you should. So, and I got a baptism of fire introduction to this when I went to work for a Christian company, taking a little hiatus from university for 2 years, 2.5 years, and I didn't really know what to do, and so I went to work for a Christian company. Moved away and enjoyed it, but I was one of 24 employees, 23 of whom were adamant that a Christian could lose their salvation. And I alone stood. Every morning we as a staff met at 8 in the morning. And I was 20, maybe, and sheltered, raised in an assembly where I think I had heard about those who don't believe in eternal security. But I don't know at that point if I'd necessarily ever met somebody. And something came up in the Bible study one morning, and it was 8 o'clock till 8:45, and then we had coffee and we got to work at 9, and something came up and I was just drifting mentally, as 20-year-olds are wont to do. And all of a sudden I heard this and my head jerked up. And the man who owned the firm, who was very well-known preacher in that particular denomination, I said, "Excuse me, doctor, can you tell me again what you just said? I think I missed something." And he repeated it. And indeed, I had not missed anything. And I remember just slack-jawed, I looked at him and I said, "Forgive me, but do you believe that a genuinely born-again person can lose their salvation?" And 23 faces looked at me slack-jawed. And they said, "Everybody knows that." I said, "I don't agree with that." I was probably another year and a half with that firm, and never once did a day go by that they didn't try to educate me on what I was lacking in my Christian experience. And so it was a real eye-opener to that. And these were, and honestly, I sit here today, you know, I was 20. So we're talking a lot of years. And I said, "Josh, will you stop laughing?"
You said you were old.
And I sit here today, and honestly will still say, as I would have said at the time, they are some of the finest Christian people I've ever met. They really were. But this is how they were raised. And they would look at me as they did in that first meeting, and they said, "So are you saying that a person once saved can do anything they want to and they'll get to heaven?" That's their argument, you see. And that is sort of the germ from which antinomianism has come. And so you will see, and we read, sure you noticed it twice over, he begins at verse 1, he said, "Shall we continue in sin so that grace may more abound?" And he gives a very, very succinct answer, "God forbid." Then when we read in verse number, is it 15? "What then shall we sin?" Notice that he doesn't say continue in sin, because we're not under the law but under grace. Same answer, "God forbid." So there are two main categories of his argument, and they're slightly different, but they're very different in actual practice. The first one, continue in sin, is a lifestyle of sin. A lifestyle of sin. The second one is different. The second one is that since we're under grace and not under the law, it's okay if we just sin occasionally, right? So you see the difference. They're subtle differences, but they are very different. And there are three words that this brilliant author, and listen, the Apostle Paul, Saul of Tarsus, was nothing if not brilliant. Yes, he was forceful of personality. But you read this book, this epistle, you read Galatians, you read any of his writings where he has a point to make, and you just read it. That's what I would suggest. Take a chapter and read it. Sounds funny, but I'm serious. Read it 6, 8, or 10 times in a row. And every time you read it, something new will jump out at you. And by the time you're done, the point will hit you, not for the first time. Gosh, this is brilliant. It's just incredible how his mind worked. Now we say, yes, but these were the inspired words of Scripture. Yes, they are. And they still are. But the Apostle Paul was used by that Spirit of God to take his human brilliance and his training as a lawyer and build a case. And so we're not going to be necessarily able to go verse, by phrase this morning. I would like to do something that I don't usually do, and that's hopefully cover a chapter so we can get into chapter 7 next week. But touching on the main arguments here. And the apostle sets them up with three words. The first one is no. It's no in verse 3 and it's knowing in verse 9. The second word is reckon, consider, verse 11. And the third word in verse 13, and this is where the subject is firmly introduced, yield. So he has covered justification. And he is still now, with justification firmly in view, but he is adding now sanctification to it. And he wants all of us to understand that while justification was an immediate act, in that moment, God declared us righteous when we accepted His Son as Savior. And justification was instant. But for the rest of our lives, we need to learn sanctification. Now, in its root definition, sanctification is a setting apart. When I was young, we had some, by and large, Irish preachers that would come over, some of whom moved to either the U.S. or Canada. And they could be a fairly austere bunch. And I can remember at conferences when some of these older Irish folks would stand up and they would say, "Today we wish to speak to you young people," with all of the love that they could muster. And they would say, "Today we're going to be on sanctification." And I just felt like sliding down. Because it seemed to me, and I've talked with both my brother and a number of others that I was raised with, and they were all the same, so it must not have just been me. It was like very negative. It turned into a list of do's or don'ts. And a lot of the don'ts I wanted to do. And a lot of the do's I really didn't necessarily want to do. Now, we've read them. There are very strong, serious constraints that are a part of sanctification. We know that. But look at the term. It's a setting apart. And so I have tried through the years, for a lot of years, to teach sanctification as a positive thing. We should want to be sanctified because of what it cost for us to be justified. And that sovereign God of heaven has loved us enough that He sent His Son to pay the price for our redemption. And He loves us so much that He literally wants to pick us out of an ugly, defiled world and put us in His tent uniquely for Him. And I don't know of anything that can be more positive. So he first says here in verse 3, "Know you not," the King James says, actually, "know ye not." The other translations say, "Do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into His death?" Now in verse 9, "knowing that," and it could have been translated, "do you not know that Christ being raised from the dead will die no more?" Death has no more dominion over Him. He only had to die once. We know that. But He did die. And on that third day, everything we believe in and every ounce of our hope is based on the glorious fact that He was raised from the dead. And then He ascended. We thought a lot about that this morning. He ascended in front of His disciples after showing Himself to hundreds of them. They heard His voice. They knew it was Him. They saw His face. They watched Him walk. They knew it was Him. And above all, they saw the nail prints. They knew it was Him. And He ascended in front of them. And I have often thought, and it was the same verse was shared again this morning at the Lord's Supper, that if I had lost Him, quote unquote, and then gotten Him back, To watch him ascend bodily into heaven, I would have thought, nah, losing him again. They were filled with exceeding joy. They were filled with exceeding joy. And you read that in the early Acts and in other places. They had seen the resurrected Christ. And they knew that the only reason he was going away is to someday come back again. So, two things to know. Knowing that we were baptized into Jesus Christ, we're baptized unto his death, but knowing that he has been raised from the dead and will die no more, death has no more dominion over him. He died once. He allowed himself to die. He humbled himself, Paul says in Philippians 4, and became obedient to the point of death. I think the New King James was the first of the newer translations to add what is absolutely accurate. He humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death. He didn't have to be obedient to death. Death had zero claim on him. But he became obedient to that which is our lot, because sin entered the human race. And so the first thing that Paul says is, remember this, you know this. When you were baptized, you identified with a Savior who died. And that's the great picture, isn't it, of believers' baptism. That we are buried with Christ in baptism. It is symbolic. And some people say it's symbolic, but it's not all that important, really. Now, why do we just have the Lord's Supper? Because those were symbols on the table. They are not unimportant. In fact, it's the most important start to our week. And so, baptism is a picture of a Savior who died. And so, in symbol, we go down into the waters, and we are baptized, identifying with his death. But he didn't stay dead. On that third day, he rose again. And so when a person is raised from the immersion of the waters of baptism, thank goodness we don't have to leave them there for 3 days, but when we bring them right back up, that is just the symbol of the resurrection of Christ. We are raised to walk anew. We have publicly identified with him. And we have said, not only to God, but to every witness, and importantly, we have witnessed to our spirit within, I am his. I'm no longer mine. And in that death, burial, and resurrection symbolism, we are now to be dead to sin. Does that mean that we'll never sin again? How I wish. How I wish. Would you agree with me that the Christian life would have been a whole lot easier if at the moment of salvation we ceased sinning? I would have had a lot more successful Christian experience, I can tell you that. But we still have those two natures within. And they play that tug of war. And unfortunately, at times, the old nature wins. We still sin. But again, then, there are two things at war here. There is a lifestyle of sin, and there are occasional sins. And so to this, the apostle says, what do we do? Do we continue in a lifestyle of sin so that wonderful grace keeps abounding all through every day and night? The answer is, God forbid. It's a strong answer, by the way. Just think of those words in English. God forbid. It's actually stronger. Mike can tell you that in the original tongue. God forbid. I have loved the gospel. Boy, this sounds self-serving. I am so sorry. I don't mean it that way. I don't usually do personal stuff. I have loved the gospel since I was saved. But I have loved sharing the gospel since I was a teenager. And it hit me. I was cutting the grass this week, and I just had never thought of it before. The very best of my knowledge, the first person that I ever had the joy of being there to lead to the Lord, I was 15. And he was 86. 71 years age difference. I love the gospel above every message. I love it all, but my heart beats with the gospel. And I've had a few people through the years. I hate saying this. One of them is in Ireland right now. And I'm still his Facebook friend. And to be very blunt, I don't know why he has kept me as his Facebook friend. He professed to be saved at the Great Northfield Tent Campaign that's going on right now. And everybody had hopes. For a period of time, he did go over, he did go along well for the Lord. The Lord knows his heart. I do not. I can only tell you that my heart breaks reading some of his posts. Comes from a very tough family. He would have been the first and only one in his family that ever professed to be saved. His parents are both raging alcoholics. They beat him unmercifully, and all of his siblings. Worse. Just grown up on the streets, and he's grown up tough. And I can remember vividly the joy, almost the disbelief of joy, 5 or 6 years ago when he professed faith in Christ. People couldn't believe it. They said, boy, if ever there was a trophy of grace. But see, I read his Facebook posts and I see what he's doing. And I sit back and I just have to say this. Lord, if there was anything that I said, anything that I did that led him on, that made him think he was saved. I don't know if there was. I can't think of anything. I said, will you please forgive me and give the guy another chance? See, when we're saved, our life should change. Doesn't mean we're perfect. We are in the sight of God, but we still sin. But our lifestyle shouldn't be a life of sin. But he furthers it and he says, okay, if we're justified, if we have grace shown in our lives, does that mean that we should just do the occasional sin and say, that's no big deal, there's grace? God forbid. Same exact phrase, it's strong. God forbid. So, verse 11 then, admittedly skipping a lot of verses here, but he says, likewise then, reckon, consider yourselves dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, knowing what's been accomplished on our behalf on Calvary is not in itself sanctification, but it's the first principle in the process of sanctification. There's no one that can ever be sanctified that has first not accepted Christ as their Savior. We understand that. But Paul couples to that principle a second one. Reckon yourselves dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God. This word reckon or consider means that we know something is true. And then moment by moment, day by day, week by week, and so on, consider it true. In other words, we have to keep it in front of us all the time. This reckoning. That's why some have used the term progressive sanctification. Now, to be very honest, some people have taken that term and run far farther with it than probably ever should have been run. But sanctification is a lifelong thing. I don't know who here today has been saved the longest. But when I was in Guelph 2 weeks ago up in Canada, I had mentioned my grandmother who died 5 months before her 100th birthday. And that when she died, she had been in Christ for 88 years. And I said, I don't know if there's anybody here that has been saved for 88 years. And of course, knowing a lot of people in the audience, I looked into the audience and I called on two different guys that are my friends who are maybe just 3 years older than I am. And I said, were you saved for 88 years? You know, and it woke a few people up, which is why you do certain things like that. But afterwards, a lady came up to me and she said, how long did you say your grandmother was saved? And this lady, I mean, she's sharp. And she ran around like a squirrel all week long. And I looked at her and I thought, I wish I had that energy and I wish my back was like hers. And she came up and she said, how long was your grandmother saved? I missed the last part of it. 80 how many years? I said, 88 years and some months, but I forget that. I'd have to look it up. She said, she's just beat me. I said, you're kidding me. I said 88. She said, I was saved as a girl of 10. And I am 97. So she said, I have 1 year to go. Are you coming back in 2 years? I said, well, I hope so. They invited me because generally that's what we do every 2 years. She said, I'll see you then. And I will be the oldest person that knows Jesus as Savior that you will have ever known. I couldn't believe it. If I had asked her, so on the whole deal of sanctification, you there yet? 87 years, do you know what she would have said? Not there yet. If we were 140 years in Christ, not there yet. And we won't be. But we must know, which means understand, and reckon ourselves dead unto sin. Do you see what that means? It means that when we're tempted to sin, say, well, hey, wait, whoa, whoa, whoa. I'm dead to this. I will tell you as honestly as I can that my life would have again been infinitely better and more productive if at times I would have known this and said, nope, I'm dead to sin. I'm dead to sin. The third word then is yield. And it's found in verse 13. There's a negative and a positive here. Do not yield your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin. There's the negative, of course. We have been justified. And so our hands and our feet and our tongues and our brains and everything, all of our parts, we cannot allow them. We cannot yield them to be weapons of unrighteousness. And in the original language, the words neither yield, verse 13, first two words, carry the idea, it's in this tense, of continuous yielding. Again, it's ongoing. This process of sanctification is lifelong. It's an ongoing yielding. Do not yield your members as instruments of unrighteousness. But on the other hand, we are once for all to yield to God. See, although we will still sin, by yielding ourselves to God, we'll never again be caught in the trap of continuing in sin. Now, verse number 14, sin shall not have dominion over you. You are not under the law, but under grace. So having been justified once for all, resting fully and firmly on His finished work, we have to daily reckon ourselves to be not only not yielded to sin, but yielded to Him. And so again in verse 15, he repeats the phrase of verse 1. We have mentioned that again. But I want you to read verse 16 with me again. Our time is just about gone. I'm going to have to fly in 2 or 3 minutes through this last section. Do you not know that to whom you yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants you are to whom you obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness. The analogy here is that of a slave market. It's exactly what the analogy is. You remember what Christ said in Matthew 6 and verse 24, no man can serve two masters. This is what the analogy is. Now he gets very positive in the end. He says, God be thanked that you are the servants of sin, but have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered to you, and being made free from sin, you became the servants of righteousness. And Paul uses this human analogy of a slave so that the weakest human may understand. And he gives them counsel here to yield themselves to holiness with the same gusto that they once yielded themselves to uncleanness. And he said, what fruit, verse 21, did you have in the things that now you're ashamed of? And this pivotal verse, verse 23, the wages of sin, the outcome of being enslaved to sin, is the opposite of the outcome of obedience to Christ. The wages of sin, that which we have earned, pays a wage that's a drastic one. And the wages of sin is death. Death is earned. Justification is a free gift. Thank God for it. May we never frustrate grace. Never take it for granted. May God bless His Word. Thank you, Father, for these incredible words in this chapter. Help us to read and study it further, to give thanks for its principles, but also to realize its requirements. We ask this in our Savior's name. Amen.